Well, it is nice to be back with you, and I would like you to turn, please, to the chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and we'll take up again our study of what is a very important event in the life of the early church. Let's read it first of all, just a few verses, remind ourselves. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. In the house of God, there are 2 areas of labor and work. One is that which entailed the looking after the welfare, the physical welfare of these widows, and other tasks similar to that. And the other area of labor is that which the apostles were engaged in, and which they say they were not going to abandon or turn aside from. That is, laboring in the Word of God. Verse 2. Those are the 2 areas within the house of God, over which God has appointed men. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It might be thought that the office of the deacon, or as we term it, committee man, might be looked upon as a lesser task. But you notice here that God requires the deacon to be full of the Holy Ghost. No half measure. No lesser degree or standard or level of grace would fit a man for the task of looking after the duties of a deacon. He had to be as gracious and as spiritual as an elder. And we should bear that in mind. So it says that Stephen, who was the first man mentioned, was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now we have been looking at these verses, and perhaps I could say that we should take note that God has included in the record of the early church this particular little incident. It's not an incident, I might say, that really is to the honour, or at least the cause of the difficulties that arose. It's not to the honour of the church, but it's recorded in order that we might learn that though difficulties will arise, there's a way out of them. There's a way to deal with them the right way. Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4 tells us, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Everything in the Bible has been written with that in mind. And you can consult the Bible whenever you run into difficulties, for I believe you will find instruction. Whatever your difficulty may be, you will find instruction there. Because remember this, whatever temptation has met every one of us, has met tens of thousands in the ages past. There's nothing new under the sun. And the difficulties that former generations encountered, and the way out of those difficulties that they likewise discovered under God's guidance, still works today. Young people, never for the moment allow anyone to tell you the Bible is out of date, it's irrelevant. That is absolute nonsense. And one of these days, this world will see that the Word of God is not out of date. It is not a case of it having no relevance whatever. There comes to my mind a verse in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And in the latter portion of this chapter, you have a scene at the very end of this age. And there's a great earthquake, it says in verse 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, these kings, I might say, are the allies, the supporters of the Antichrist. The earth referred to here is, of course, the territory ruled over by Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, listen to me. There is a day when this world will realize everything that God has said in the Bible is true. It's come to pass. These wicked men, who utterly would have been rejectors, or will be, I should say, for it's in the future, rejectors of the Bible, yet here they confess that the Bible's right. The great day of his wrath that the Bible has spoken about is come. So whatever you find in the Bible is profitable. You study it, and it will make you wise. Here in Acts chapter 6, we have been looking at the danger of murmuring, complaining, that spirit of complaining and dissension and argument and squabbling that oftentimes arises among the people of God. And, well, the first time we got together, we spent so long on the introduction, that became our first study. The second night, we looked at the first point that I wanted to particularly make, and I'll just remind you of it. I pointed out the last time we were together that even in the very best church, sin will be found, and it will be found at work. Now, could there be a better church than the one that is represented here in Acts chapter 6? I have probably each time I've spoken to you on this pointed out how the chapter begins. And in those days, these things that are wrong and sinful and vexing and grieving, they happened in those days. You only have to go back and look at chapters 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and see what those days were like. They were days the like of which have never been seen on this earth since. Though this earth has known many, many revivals, but I don't think there ever has been a repeat to the same degree of blessing as there was in the days of Pentecost and that which followed after. And yet in those days there was this murmuring broke out, this complaining. How we have to watch ourselves. We move on to a point that's not too far removed from the fact set out in our first point, namely that in the very best of churches sin is found. I want you to notice that in the very best of people, prejudice will be found. Prejudice. There's a mean spirit amongst them here. And yet, that is not how it was with them but a very short time ago. A short time ago, they were showing a very different spirit. What brought about the change? The change sprung from the fact that within every Christian, in every age, no matter how wonderful and blessed and heavenly may be the circumstances in which they are living, there is still that old nature. There is still that old sinful nature. The old man, as the Bible calls it. It lives. And given an opportunity and allowed to develop and manifest itself, it will bring about a situation just like this here, and far worse, that is set forth in chapter 6. Let's learn how quickly a people can lose the blessing of God. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. There arose a murmuring. There arose a murmuring amongst the people who had evidenced the blessing of God to a wonderful degree. Turn back to chapter 2. That's the chapter in which you have the beginning of this wonderful time. The Spirit of God is poured out wonderfully, and many souls are converted, and the Spirit of grace works among these converts and produces something very wonderful. Look at the end of chapter 2 from verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be seen. This wonderfully sets out the spirit there was amongst the people. Not only were they saved, not only did they believe the gospel, but the attitude that developed, the spirit that developed amongst them, was most wonderful indeed. I don't believe the people of God were ever nearer to heaven than they were in the days that followed Pentecost. This is like heaven. This is like heaven here. Now, I want you to think about what it is saying. In the verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Think on that. Think on that. You know, this is a passage that some stupid people, and I don't think I can produce a gentler word than that. In fact, it probably should be a far stronger word. Stupid people have turned to this passage to promote socialism and communism. They say that the first Christians were communists, and the word communist comes from common, everybody having everything common. Of course, it doesn't work like that in communism. As it has been rightly said, in communism, there are some people more equal than others, as you well know, in communist countries, as in every other country, where the sinfulness of man is manifested. There are the poor, the downtrodden, and there are those who have the plenty, and by one means or another they accumulate to themselves plenty at the cost of the sufferings and the deprivations of others. No, this is not the basis of communism. This is a most wonderful and a unique manifestation of God's grace amongst His people. I could spend all night here just asking you to think with me of what it means to have all things common. What I have, were I living here in these days, I would consider yours quite freely. And if I saw someone in need, I would sell what I had in order to give to them. Is there any one of us that's able to do that? I carefully chose the words there when I was referring to myself. For as God is my witness, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do what they did. Sell what I had and give it to others. That takes the grace of God. That's the sort of people they were. And yet when we come to chapter 6, there's a spirit of murmuring among them, a complaining among them, a looking with suspicion on others, and a murmuring against them that they had what they felt they themselves should have. This is the very reverse to the spirit that is found in chapter 2, and it serves to remind us, and let each one take note of this, how quickly grace may be lost. the Holy Ghost is set forth in Scripture as one very easily offended, very easily grieved. We're told that we must not grieve the Holy Ghost. We must not grieve the Holy Ghost. And if we give way to sin and to that old working of the sinful nature within us, we'll drive away the Spirit of God and His blessing. It doesn't mean that we'll find ourselves without the Holy Ghost. That cannot be. He indwells every child of God. But we will lose the manifestation, the benefits, and the blessings of His presence. David, when he fell into sin, still had the Spirit of God. Do you remember what he said in Psalm 51? He prays there and repents of his sin, and he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He still had the Spirit of God. Oh, he trembled as he recognized the wickedness that he had fallen into. He trembled at the very thought that he may lose the presence of the Spirit of God. And so he prays as he does, but his words indicate that he knew the Spirit of God still dwelt with him. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Oh, but the important thing for us to note is that we can lose out with God, so that we are no longer what we once were. Where grace and mercy and love toward others was seen in abundance, now it's gone. And there's a selfishness about and a murmuring. "He's got more than I have. She's got more than I have. She's got what I should be getting." Oh, what a departure there was. What a losing out with God. What a losing out with God. Now we can avoid this happening if we obey God and if we do what's right. How we must guard ourselves. You need to recognize, you're not guard what you don't recognize or see as a threat. You're not guard against that which you don't see as a danger. So we need to recognize that there is within us an old nature that if it gets an opportunity to break out, then it will work havoc in our lives and in the fellowship in which we belong, and it will greatly hinder the work of God. So we must recognize what we are. Turn to Matthew 15, where you have one of the descriptions given by the Lord Jesus of the human heart. And just remember, he's not talking about murderers. He's not talking about those who are in jail tonight. He's not talking about those who are out in the darkness of this world giving vent to their evil desire. He's talking about us all. Chapter 15, the verse 19, "Out of the heart of mankind, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man." If these things get out, then our lives will be corrupted, will be marked by these very sins. And just like the believers in Acts chapter 6, we will not be what we were when we were walking with the Lord and enjoying the blessings and benefits of the grace of the Holy Ghost. Turn over, further over to Galatians, and here again we are given a description that we need to ever bear in mind of just what sort of a nature there is within us. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh." Now you have two natures, young person. You have two natures. The nature formed within you when you were born could be traced back to Adam. It had its origins with Adam. But then you got a new nature when you were born again. God did another work in you. You were born again. You became a new person. But there now resides in you two natures. A new nature and an old nature. And listen, those two natures fight. They seek dominance one over the other. So here in Galatians, the chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. There's not a full list given there. That's a pretty long list, but that's not a full list, because the Holy Ghost says, and such like. There's other things we could add, similar in nature to the things we have added. Let me tell you, there never was a Christian who isn't capable of committing every one of the sins that's mentioned there. That should make you frightened, young people. You might think that living as you do, and for this you ought to be thankful, in a very sheltered environment compared to what's out there in the world. But if your old nature got its way, then it would bring forth this awful fruit in your life. The fruits that are mentioned here, they will be brought forth in the life of the person who loses out with God. Now it says at the end of verse 21, and this might appear to be a contradiction of what I have just said about the Christian being capable of these sins. And history shows that Christians have been guilty of these sins. The verse ends, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is Paul saying here? It's so important to study what God says exactly. Not just to take a casual look at things and off you go with an understanding. Paul says here, they which do such things. Do you know what he is saying? If we literally put into English what the Greek is here saying, he's saying, they which practice continually such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 6, we have Christians giving way to murmuring and muttering against each other, a sinful thing. It had its origins in their old nature, and they gave way to it. But they didn't continue and make a practice of it. They were delivered from it. I mentioned David. David was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of deceit and lies and the most evil scheming against a good man. He was guilty of murder, but he didn't continue. He was most uncomfortable, and that's putting it too mildly. He couldn't continue in it. He wasn't happy in it. That's the difference between us and the world out there. They're happy in their sin. John says in his epistle, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the image there, suggested by the Greek phrase, is lying back at ease in it. Not in the least uncomfortable. But sin makes us uncomfortable if we're really saved. So we can't continue to practice. We may fall into sin, but we can't continue to practice. We can't continue to practice it. You have heard people give their testimony who have backslidden, and they may have gone on for years in their backslidden condition. But when they get up to tell of God's mercy to them, they tell of how unhappy they were. How that day by day, even though people looking at them saw them smoking, saw them boozing, saw them doing everything that seemed to completely deny their former testimony that they were saved. And they seemed quite at ease in it, but they weren't. They were most miserable and most unhappy. Because the child of God cannot go on in this fashion. He doesn't want to be in this. And God in mercy does lift him out, does draw him out. Victory may be gained by Christians over such sins. And the course that we must take, it's a stern course. Though, I think I'm right in saying that it's no sterner than the course we must take when seeking to deliver ourselves from any ailment. Doesn't matter how mild a sickness you have. The course that the doctor will put you on is a course designed to kill the source of your sickness. Oh yes, those little tablets that you take because they say, oh, you have an infection. It's designed to kill it. Kill it! We think of cancer treatment. Cancer treatment, whatever form it takes, it's designed to kill the cancer. And likewise, we come into the spiritual realm. The course of action that we must take in order to combat sin requires the killing of sin. The killing of it. Not the putting of a wee rope on it or handcuffs on it or pushing it into a room and locking the door. No. Victory over sin entails a killing of it. I'll give you some verses. Romans chapter 8, the verse 13. Romans 8, 13. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. If the flesh dominates you, guides you, rules you, you'll die. You'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify, you know that's to do with death, the mortuary, the morgue, death. And by the grace and help of the Holy Ghost, we are thus enabled to kill off the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body. Maybe you've been wrestling with something. Maybe you have been doing things and you've been conscious of the fact that you shouldn't have been doing these things, and you have made on quite a number of occasions a promise to yourself and maybe even to someone who has chastened you about it, spoken to you about it, like a mother or a father. And you've made the promise that you were going to overcome this. You were going to stop this. But you couldn't. Because of ourselves, we can't. That's why that verse tells us, if we, through the Spirit, through His help, through His grace, through His power, then He, the Spirit, will bring us to the one place where sin is defeated. Calvary. Calvary. At the sight of the cross, power of sin is broken. Seeing Christ suffering as the Lamb of God withers the strength of sin. It is said in the book of Revelation that they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. Young person, the blood is the answer to your sin. You've got to plead it. You've got to rely on the work of Christ at Calvary. The victory that he wrought for his people, you've got to claim it. You've got to embrace it. You've got to enter into it. Oh, Pastor Paisley, and I'm referring to the father of Dr. Paisley. I knew him just for a short time at the beginning of my Christian experience and the beginning of my studies as a student. And he used to frequently, when praying, use the phrase, standing into the victory of Calvary. Standing into the victory of Calvary. When you take medicine, you are taking that which has proved victorious over the sickness that you're suffering from. And when you take that medicine, you're stepping into the victory that that medicine has gained over the sickness you're suffering from. And the answer to our sin is Calvary, the blood of the Lamb. And when we look for deliverance from our sins, we step into the victory of the cross, and we claim it in our lives. There is an answer, but it requires death. It's a wonderful answer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here you have the record of the experiences of the Christians in the church of Ephesus. And from verse 1 through to the end of verse 6, there's a lovely narrative. I leave you to read it. Paul begins where they once were, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where they once were, virtually dead, overcome by sin, living in sin. But then it progresses down how by the grace of God, God works in them, and in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where the grace of God takes you. That's where the grace of God takes you. And I can live in victory when I am brought by the Spirit of God to that realization that as a result of what Christ did on my behalf, I now am in Him and I'm victorious in Him. And I can claim from Him that victorious life. Back to Galatians, the chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, the verse 20, almost the end of chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is so much there. Only God the Holy Ghost could prompt a man to write such words as these. I am crucified with Christ, he says. Are you dead, Paul? Oh, no. Though being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And I got to further add, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Being crucified, the old life has been brought to an end. The power of sin has been broken. And now I live because Christ lives in me and through me. In me and through me. Do you get that picture? Oh, on your knees, take time to look at that verse and work out the implications and look to God to help you to understand just what it is. Look over to chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's a double death. The world has been crucified to me. We don't find attractiveness in a corpse. The human being shies away from a corpse. That's why the Christian doesn't have an interest in the world. The world is a grief to him. The world is like a dead body to him. That's the work of the cross. But it goes on. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I unto the world. I'm dead to the world. The world can get no response from me. Just as you can't get a response from a dead body. If you're dead to the world, then the world won't get a response from you when it seeks to tempt you. If you have stepped into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we recognize in looking at this chapter 6 of Acts, how that the functions and the workings of the old nature may be found even amongst the best of Christians. This bitterness, this argumentative spirit there was amongst them, this jealousy there was, this meanness towards others, this prejudice that they showed, the Hebrews against the Grecians and the Grecians against the Hebrews. This meanness of spirit was manifested amongst those who but a short time ago were emptying their possessions and distributing to others. Couldn't stand anyone being in need, and they deprived themselves of their own possessions in order to make sure that others had some of the comforts of this life. But the old sin had changed that. And we've got to recognize how we must ever combat sin. One final thing I'll say, and it's the third main point that I want to look at, and it's this. When such matters, such disputes, such fallout, such arguments, such manifestation of sinful attitudes is seen among God's people and dealt with, the situation can be saved. Because those little verses that we read together in chapter 6, just 7 verses, how did it end? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There's a recovery of the spirit of blessing that they had lost as a result of this murmuring. How was there a recovering of this blessing? They put into practice that which was of God. They put men in charge of the distribution of the food and other earthly benefits that were distributed among the poorer members of the church. They put good men in charge of it, men full of the Holy Ghost. And they solemnly, wisely, and most diligently looked after this matter. And there was a recovering of the church from what would have been destructive completely. Doubtless was an attack of the devil. But by handling the matter correctly, the damage was limited and was repaired, and the holy work of God continued. Listen to me, young people. I learned this. I didn't even realize I was learning it, but I soon discovered that I had learned this. There has to be order in God's house.
There has to be order in God's house. We're aware that in society, if the burglar, if the robber, if the murderer, if the criminal is not pursued, brought to court, prosecuted, and punished, then society is going to come to ruin in no time at all. Well, society learned that from the Church of God. It was God who instituted rules and structures within his church whereby it might be governed properly. And when things go wrong and sin breaks out, God has a way by which it should be dealt with. Now, I have to say that in my experience, and I don't want to be harsh, but in my experiences, most men who hold office are all too inclined to shy away from doing the right thing. I give you an example from civil life. I remember one time there was a 12th of July in Irvinestown. It was a long time ago. And someone said to me, you know, there's a tricolour flag in Irvinestown, in one of the streets inhabited mostly by Roman Catholics. And I still recall, when I was told this, going over to a policeman, I can see him yet. And I said, do you know there's a tricolour flying up there? Now, at that time, the law forbade such a thing. And the policeman said to me, is that right? Just a wee minute. And he took off and ran into the crowd and disappeared. Didn't want to do anything. There is a reluctance among men to enact the law against wrongdoing. And that happened also in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the church suffers when that happens. I said I learned something, and I'm just thinking of really when I learned this. And I'm going to say something now that I really never have spoken of in any detail. It refers to incidents in the Lisba Law work back in 1968. It was only a year old. I had just finished my studies and was eligible for a call. I had been labouring in Lisba Law for 12 months. And my heart was in the place. But, and I'm trying to guard my words, because I don't want to speak harshly of those who were involved in subsequent events, but there were those who had not become involved in Lisba Law because they didn't like the way it had been formed, which really amounts to it was formed without them, and being formed without their involvement, they sort of remained outside and were critical. And when it became known that I was due for ordination, and it looked like that people in Lisba Law were going to call me, there were those who began to do what they could to stop that. Now, I believe that they thought that they acted for God's glory and for God's honour by stopping me. I have no doubt they had a desire to see God work in Fermanagh and for the gospel to advance. And I had tribute to them no other motive than that. I believe they thought they acted wisely when they began a campaign to stop me being called. They considered me young, and I was young. They considered me inexperienced, and to a degree that was so. But I'll tell you this, although I was only saved 4 years, I had seen more happen in those 4 years of my life than many men saw in a lifetime. And I don't say that boastfully, but I'd been to jail, I'd been here, there, and yonder. We had seen God's blessing. In many ways, I was older than my years as a result of the mercy and kindness of God to me. But there were those who, as I've said, thinking they were doing the right thing, felt that this young fellow should not be called, but we should call someone older. And they had their eye upon a man who was a Free Presbyterian minister for some time in the past, but left. He left the Free Presbyterian Church, and they thought, well, now if we could get him back into the Free Presbyterian Church, and he could become the minister, because he was known to one or two that were heading up this campaign. And so they tried to change the hearts and minds of people who were at that time sympathetic and desirous of me becoming the minister. They tried to change the attitudes and hearts of those who thought this and tried to turn them against me. And they did say harsh, and they said cruel, and they said unkind, and they said untruthful things. I might say I didn't know about it at the time. It was only afterwards I discovered that. And I believe that the one mistake these people made was this: they didn't notice or take heed to what God had been doing in the year from the beginning of the work in Mispalaw. They'd been blinded to that. So intent were they on convincing people that I was too inexperienced and too young, they failed to see that God had been working in Mispalaw, and souls had been saved, and that from nothing the meetings had been built up until the place was packed and overflowing and couldn't contain the numbers, and loudspeakers had to be put out through the windows so that people who couldn't get in could sit in the cars and listen. But all this was something they didn't seem to see. They could only see what they wanted. Now that had an impact, just like the murmuring here. I was ordained. I became the minister. And the first Lord's Day morning, I had 8 people in the church because of this campaign and the deception and the lies. I might have mentioned on that special anniversary service about a Mr. Jack Miller, who along with his family had been coming. And somebody told him, that work in Mispalaw is all over, it's finished. Fell out and rowed and it's finished. And Jack Miller, a farmer, so grieved by this, he told me sometime later that he just lay down on his own farmyard and he cried his eyes out at the prospect of what he had believed was a move of God coming to an end. Well, it hadn't come to an end. Yes, there were only 8 there on that first Sabbath, but very, very soon God worked again and continued to work. And I would say within a matter of weeks the place was packed out again, and many people who had been deceived came back again and acknowledged they had been deceived and were apologetic. I used to visit an old lady, and for years and years when I visited her, she was a member of the work, when I visited her, the visit always began the same way. She would sit down opposite me and lean forward most earnestly, and tears would form, and she'd say, "Oh, Mr. Foster, we didn't understand. We never meant you any harm." And I used to have to constantly say to her, "Dear sister, don't you worry about that. That did me no harm. And in the providence of God, you and your family were rescued from the harm the devil wished to work." How did the work recover? Because the right actions were taken. Discipline was exercised. And furthermore, I recall, for I had an old uncle who carried the work very much on his heart and was deeply grieved at this attack, and I used to have to almost put handcuffs on him because he was so vexed at the actions of those who had threatened the work of God. He couldn't understand it. And I used to have to say to him, and I would have said to the people in the prayer meeting just after it had happened, "We must not get bitter, but we must earnestly pray for those who were led astray, who were deceived. We can't blame them, and we shouldn't blame them, but tenderly we bring them before the Lord." And the work was rescued, and it went on to greater things than that which had taken place in the first year. 1969 was a mighty year in Mispalaw, and I put it down, and I always have learned from it that when sin emerges, you don't sweep it under the carpet in case by rebuking it you annoy this one and you upset that one and you might lose this one. No! You deal with it as God wants it dealt with. No one would ever get cured. No one would ever go to the hospital if they weren't prepared to face up to the treatment that is necessary to kill off the disease that will kill off them. And discipline in the house of God is very necessary, but it's always difficult. It's always difficult. And I want you to remember that. And I want you throughout your adult life to be loyal to that simple principle, that you will always back the doing of right in the house of God and support the appointed officers and the minister and pray that God bless the efforts at running God's house God's way. Oh, there's a danger in murmuring, but praise God, the Lord has an answer. The Lord is an answer. And the answer was put into force, put into action, here in Acts 6, and the blessing was restored again. I trust the Lord will benefit you and bless you through His Word this evening. God bless you. We'll have a wee word of prayer. O God, our Father, I pray that it might please Thee to write these words, poor, feeble words that they are, upon the hearts of young ones. And may they, Lord, become part of their very being, so that in future times when perhaps there is a need for the right thing to be done, then these principles will come to the surface and guide their thinking and guide their action. Bless our young people, Lord Jesus. Bless them, I pray. May they have tender hearts regarding the work of God. May they fear God and dread the thought of abandoning His ways and His paths. Answer prayer now, we ask of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.